I've got a couple of math problems up here. The presence of God plus the presence of righteousness equals something. The presence of God plus the presence of sin equals something. Anybody?
Blessing and wrath.
Love and wrath. Well, we're going to give you guys that one. We had blessing. Did you say zero?
Zero.
Oh, you can see Mark better. That's why you sit in the front row. Oh, we had love up here also. That's what we're going to go with? Cheryl doesn't like sitting in the front row. Other maybe synonyms for love. Blessing is kind of one that we talk about.
Mercy
is one that we talk about. Okay, could be. Mercy is a funny word.
Grace.
We're going to stop there since we got all the ones I was looking for. Why is it, let's start with the second one since everyone just agreed with that one. Why is it that the presence of God plus the presence of sin equals wrath? We deserve it. Why?
God cannot condone sin.
Okay, he can't condone sin.
He's righteous. Well, he's loving, but he's also just.
He's just? Yeah, I can see the wheels are turning. Good. We like that. The presence of God plus the presence of righteousness. Grace is a funny word also, because when I stand before God, I'm not righteous until he gives me grace. So his love is actually poured out on unrighteousness, resulting, actually the cause is love, not necessarily the effect of is love. The effect is life. The cause is love. So this is some interesting stuff, I'm hoping. We are going to continue, though. I asked Cody Welch this morning what the definition of love is, and he said, it sounded just like that, actually. Can anyone give me a good definition for love? Keep in mind, we're talking about the attributes of God. What is a definition of love?
Can you define it with words, or is it more of an action than it is?
Well, that's the follow-up question. Okay, that's what Cody and I's conversation did. We saw an example of love, and then we asked, is love only an action?
Well, God is love. That's who he is.
Mark?
Yes?
I think it has something to do with pointing people to God, because our culture defines love as what feels nice, but true love sometimes doesn't feel nice to the recipient of love. The Lord loves those, he disciplines those whom he loves.
Right. We just skipped way down in my notes. We got to go back up to the top. What's the definition of love? Brad?
Commitment to the benefit of another.
Okay. Anybody ever heard of it called other-centeredness? Okay. Commitment to the benefit of others.
As long as you define the benefit correctly.
Okay, so benefit has to be defined correctly. What's the primary example that we have of this kind of love?
God gave Jesus.
We have the cross. Primary example, a commitment to benefit others. According to this definition, was God capable of love within the Trinity before the creation? Or did love somehow get redefined? Was there something that the Father did to the Son or for the Son that the Son needed? Was God in need of anything? You guys can answer out loud if you want to. It comes in through the sound system and everything. Was God in need of anything? So is love the fulfillment of need? Not necessarily. Is love always an action?
According to 1 Corinthians 13, it is.
What is the context of 1 Corinthians 13?
Spiritual gifts.
What was that?
Spiritual gifts.
Spiritual gifts to who? Sinners saved by grace. So can we use 1 Corinthians 13 to define the love that God has for himself? Because we've run away from the context of sinful man. How come it's so hard to define love? Have you ever heard of anybody talk about love as God's primary attribute? Why is it so hard to define love then?
Because we see the effects of it.
Okay, we see the effects of it, what?
Oh,
okay. That's an excellent point. It's a word used to define other things. It's like trying to define the word the. Okay. Here's some questions that I have. If love is other-centeredness, is love always active? Was God capable of love before creation? What is the motivation for love? Who is the beneficiary of love? Does the person receive the love always see it as love? Does love change at creation? Does love change at the fall? Is love really God's principal attribute? Is the efficacy of love, or does the outcome of love determine... Okay, is the efficacy of love determined by the response of the one receiving the love? Do we define a loving act by the person who receives it? Okay. Does the end define love? So we've talked about the cross, and the end of the cross we kind of talk about a salvation. I'm not going to be punished for my sins, God's wrath poured out on Christ. Two thumbs up. So we look at the situation, and we say something happened that we're calling love, and the end is my salvation. What happens if I'm talking about a bonfire? What is going on in a bonfire? And I know that something happened in the bonfire, and when it's all done, I go look. And what do I see when the bonfire is all finished? A pile of ash. So the intent of a bonfire is to produce ash. No. What we've done is we've missed the intent. So if we say... God's love toward us, expressed in the grace of giving his son for our salvation. If that's the purpose of love, haven't we made love pretty self-centered? If I'm going to define God's love as being this thing that ultimately benefits me, have I made me the point of God's love? So let's ask it a different way. Why were you saved?
For God's glory.
For God's glory. Okay? Even if we're going to talk about something like salvation, it's going to be intent on God's glory. How is God glorified in your salvation?
Because he can make something beautiful out of a wreck.
He can bring life from the dead. He can make beauty from ashes. He does those things and it makes him appear beautiful and amazing. And whose purpose is that? It's for his own purposes.
Amen.
It's for his own glory. So, is it possible for us to come up with a definition of love that it doesn't get muddied or watered down by man's presence?
I can steal someone else's. Love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. Joy in God. So, he loves himself by loving himself and having joy in himself.
Okay, so we will talk about that in a second. The relationship of love and joy. Back here.
Love according to the words of Jesus, as he says to love for your enemies in the book of Luke, he says that to be merciful unto others as God is merciful unto you. Love
okay.
is mercy. It's the mercies of God towards us and all man.
Okay. We're going to talk about mercy when we find that love and wrath cannot be separated.
seems like when you read different things and people are talking about God's love, it's wrapped up in his character and understanding his character and what, and so if you understand his character, it seems like because of that, you feel loved. So love is kind of more of an action and a feeling at the same time.
Okay.
So when you understand that character, you would, and why he would do things that way.
Okay.
Either it's justice or mercy or whatever.
It's the outflow of the experience of the character of God. Unless you're Abraham or Israel, who said if you don't follow the commands, I'm going to destroy you. Why would he destroy Israel? Why would he make a promise to destroy Israel if they walked away from the covenant?
Because he loved them.
Why did he love them? How do we know? Okay, we're way down on my notes now. Let's see if we can come up with a definition for love from God's perspective alone. It's experiencing his presence. Understanding his character, seeing him face to face, seeing God, experiencing God, knowing God, that is love. The primary or the principal expression of his love is actually his revelation. But he needs to reveal it to mankind at creation because they were created beings, but after sin is because we were clouded in our understanding. So he had to reveal it to darkened hearts, to dead minds. In which case, the next greatest, which is the greatest experience of God's love, is the cross, with the intent of bringing man back into the presence of God. If we cut it short at any point in time, we actually take it from God's glory and we put it onto something else. So we see God's going to destroy Israel. Why? Because they have left his presence. The destruction of Israel was intended to bring them back into repentance and the presence of God.
So can we say that love is just being able to be in the presence of God?
Is that what it was in the Trinity before creation? Being in the presence of God is love. This is God's presence.
Does that, it seems to me that falls short a little bit though.
Well, just a second. I'm going to call on you in a second here.
Okay.
If we allow, I have the microphone, so. If we allow the presence of God to be the defining example of love, the problem that we have when man enters the equation is he is blind and he is an enemy of God. In which case, now love has to turn active in order to change the heart or the mind or the eye of man to see God clearly again. But what happens when man sees God clearly again? You end up with, say, Jeremiah's reaction, right? You end up with this issue where Moses is going, I want to see your glory. And God said, well, you can't see it all because you die. So we're going to stick you in a rock and you can see just a little bit of it. The problem is the sin that we bring into the equation. So that brings up the first two questions that I asked. God's presence plus the presence of sin is not a pretty thing. God's presence is supposed to be love and perfection, but because we bring sin into the equation, it's not love that we experience, it's wrath that we experience. Okay, Josh.
It seems like love only being the presence of God falls short because God's delighting in himself and his call for us to delight in him seems to be missing if it's just the presence of God. Now, in the presence of God is fullness of joy and pleasures evermore, but it seems like both those things are there. in the presence there is joy. It's not just that you're in the presence. So.
Oh.
It includes an element of joy and delight.
So it's not just the presence of God. It's enjoying the fact that you're in the presence of God.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Okay. Can sinful man enjoy the presence of God? In their sin, no. What does it take for sinful man to be in the presence of God and enjoy it?
Repentance and forgiveness.
Holy Spirit.
Okay. What did I think it was David who said in the Psalms, "Blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him." Our experience of joy in the presence of God comes only when we are not counted as sinful, but rather counted as righteous. All right. Is the water really muddy? Yes. Do we see some examples of God doing something in love with the express intent of being with that person? He has this person, and he decides, I'm going to do this thing to be with that person. You've got Enoch, who walked with God and was no more because God took him. Right? Where did he take him? Into his presence. What did he protect Enoch from? A continued life of sin and separation from God. I tried looking it up, and undoubtedly I saw it a number of times when I was flipping through my pages. There's a story in, I believe it's Kings, God actually killed a young man who was in the royal family, and the reason was so that he wouldn't follow in the footsteps of his fathers worshiping the Baals. So we have example of death or the ending of life with the express intent of bringing that person back into the presence of God. All right. Do we have any others? We have Christ's specific call to all of the apostles to be with them. His promise afterward that he would never leave them. So we have specific examples of all these things happening where it's God's desire to be in presence, in the presence of people. What about Paul? He went into the desert. What was his comment about leaving for heaven or staying? Way better to leave. Way better to leave. Why? Because that's the presence of God. All right? We're going to turn to wrath. Word association game. What do you think of when you hear the word wrath?
Anger.
Anger.
Punishment.
Somebody say something else?
Justice.
Judgment.
Judgment.
Pain.
Huh.
Destruction.
Destruction, there we go. Trials?
Glory.
Who's that guy?
What a
glory?
Fear?
I'm going to underline that one because we're talking about it.
Maybe sadness?
Okay, there's some sadness.
A lot.
A lot? Oh, here we go. Guilt. Why is that word different than the rest of them?
What about vengeance?
Of vengeance. Why is guilt different than the rest of these words?
Because of what's happened when the wrath is placed on you.
Yeah, that's
you have a sense that God is right.
We're not talking about a feeling of condemnation. We're talking about actual guilt.
Oh, it's on you, not on him.
We have a cause for this on man's side. This is man's participation in the bringing of wrath. Okay, we had vengeance. I don't know how to spell that. There's E's and A's in places that I don't understand. Over here on this glory list, we're going to have love, because Brad told us to earlier. Okay. In justice, I want to write justified. And we're going to also put down payment. Are you guys discussing how to spell vengeance? Is that what's going on? I'm just a dairy farmer. What do you want? When you hear wrath, is it as big a term as it should be? How big is it? I mean, yeah, it's a lot. Some examples of wrath in Scripture.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
The whole book of Revelation.
The cross.
Let's see some obvious ones. The flood. Sodom and Gomorrah was a good one. The flood.
Babylon.
Okay.
Tower of Babel.
Okay. We have the issue of the Tower of Babel. When God decides to destroy something, what's left? Oh, how many people died at Achan's sin? Do you remember a number?
Thousands. It was warriors.
Huh?
36 warriors.
Okay.
Plus family.
Lots of peoples.
They're complaining in the wilderness.
Complaining in the wilderness.
20,000, I think, or something.
20,000, okay. The prophets of Baal.
The Passover.
The Passover. What?
Oh,
okay. I thought you said the bears, as in Elisha, yeah, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible.
Aquila and Priscilla.
Aquila and Priscilla. So we see some examples of wrath.
The two sons of Judah.
Okay. We see some examples of wrath. Why does wrath exist?
Because sin does.
So, is sin... So, we're talking about this man's guilt. If sin is the reason wrath exists, then have we generated something in God that wasn't there already? So, was there such thing as wrath before creation? Okay, what about before creation? God in perfect satisfaction within the Godhead. Was there any wrath? Okay, first hand was right here.
There must have been, because God doesn't change.
So okay, God doesn't change.
Well, wrath comes from God's justice. So therefore, God was always just.
And the action comes from our sin.
Okay.
It's a result. I said no.
You're just going to cut right to the chase. Wrath didn't exist before creation.
Exactly.
Well, so what did exist? So does God change?
No.
So how did we go from not having wrath to having wrath?
Dormant.
It was a dormant wrath. We woke the sleeping giant. We got lots of hands. We're going to go. We're going to go back to what you said about justice. Can you say it again?
Wrath stems from God's justice, and God has always been just.
Okay. We had some hands over here.
It was one of the tools in his toolbox. He just hadn't need of it yet.
Okay. Does anyone disagree that his wrath stems from his justice? Is it the only place God's wrath comes from?
Well, I mean, his love. He said that those things are tied. If you love babies, you hate abortion. So, I mean, the love.
So is the love tied with the justice, or is the love tied with the wrath? I mean, which way were you saying it?
I'm saying the justice and the execution of justice, or the wrath, is tied with the love.
Oh, okay.
Are we talking about wrath as an attitude, or as an actual action?
What's the difference?
Well, because there would be no wrath if it wasn't action.
Okay.
Before the fall. Or before creation.
Okay.
Because he had nothing to exercise his wrath upon.
Okay.
I mean, what generates his wrath? Anything robbing him of his glory, right?
Okay. Are you actually asking me?
Yeah, so if there's nothing robbing him of his glory, then there's no wrath.
Okay. Is this getting too deep?
There would be no justice or wrath if it weren't for God's righteousness.
There would be no justice or wrath if it wasn't for God's righteousness?
It's righteousness and holiness.
And holiness. Okay?
It still seems like if there wasn't wrath and judgment and all those things, we wouldn't understand what grace and mercy is. So there's a deepening of God's love and understanding of what the outcome of wrath is going to be. Not ending on the wrath, but the outcome of wrath.
So what is the outcome of wrath?
Well, the outcome
is
of wrath.
Destruction and death.
It's, well, no. The outcome of wrath is showing that God is just, and he's the one in control. He's the one that's actually loving through it, because he's loving himself and doing it. He's not robbing himself of love. He'd be robbing himself of love if he didn't pour out wrath because of his justice. So he'd be robbing himself of those things.
Okay.
You know, and he can't do that.
Okay.
So, going back, was it there before creation? His love was there. And I think through the wrath and creation account, it's not like he didn't know this was going to happen, but it deepens grace and mercy and what love is.
Psalms 76, 9 and 10. When you, God, rose up to judge to save all the afflicted of the land, surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise. And the survivors of your wrath are restrained. So there's a restraining from wrath that causes people to stay alive.
Okay. So what's the direct reaction to wrath? We will have death and destruction. And?
Glory.
Well, we're going to have God's glory eventually. It's going to be some form of life. A restraining from death, a restraining from sin, the experience of God's presence, the experience of righteousness, whatever it is, we're going to have some form of life. That will eventually work its way through a whole bunch of different things that we're not going to cover today and end in God's glory. But at each one of these points, we still see, when you see God's wrath, it better knock you to your knees. Otherwise, you are not paying attention. When we're talking about restraining, anybody here suffer with sin? You're the one. Yep.
That's why I'm sitting in the front.
I know, you need to hear this. Everybody here suffers with sin. Do you hate it? Or do you put up with it? Sometimes both. What would it take for you to hate it?
To realize how offended God is.
It goes back to our context of the understanding the character of God. We should hate our sin. How much do we hate our sin? As much as God does. Why do we put up with it? Of our character. We are sinful. We actually desire it. So what is it that we really need? See, I got to listen to a couple of conversations over the past few weeks about the idea of free will and how exciting it is to have free will, and we can choose this and we can choose that. And you talk to David and he said, I love it when you hem me in and you take me by the arm. David understood that his free will to make choices drove him into sin. Okay? Paul talks about wanting to be constrained to God. When we look at the things that we do, we are passionately endeavoring to sin. But the God who has called us has wrath against that sin, that specific sin. We put up with stuff a lot more than we should. Right? That's kind of delved a little further into man's attributes and away from God's attributes. And yet when we see the issues of God's wrath, we can't help but notice that there's love mingled in with it, like Josh had said. In fact, this justice leading to wrath happens within the context of God's love. Understanding that God's love is actually intent on being in his presence.
If we remember back when Jim was talking about Jonah, when Jonah went before the king, that king understood fully God's wrath. For he had all the people change their actions and their deeds, and all the people were then saved for God.
That's pretty typical. You remember what happened when the Philistines saw that Israel had come back to the land? Their response was kind of a special one. And actually, the better example is Rahab. Remember when the spies found Rahab? Remember what Rahab's response was? Your God is the one from the Red Sea. Are you here to destroy us also? How many years separation was there between the destruction of Egypt and the entrance into Jericho? At least 40. Even if it's just 40, those people had a greater fear of God than probably the Israelites did. That is incredibly typical in the Old Testament. Right? The Philistines, they capture the ark. This is in 1 Samuel. They capture the ark, and where do they put it? Next to who?
Dagon.
Their god. They put it in their own temple, sitting right in front of Dagon. Where was Dagon the next day? Bowing down. They stood him back up. Where was he the next day? Same thing, only he had body parts busted off and thrown out the door. What did the Philistines do then? Those jerks kept giving it to their neighbor. They're all Philistines, but they take it from one city to the next city. Hey, you hold this for a while. Okay? Boils were breaking out on all the people. They finally decide the God of the Israelites is to be feared. So what do? They put it on a cart. They put some gold gifts on there. And what does a gold tumor look like? I don't know. I think there were gold rats or something. I don't remember what else was on there. So they have a fear of God. How did Israel receive the gift? They're supposed to fear God, right? Has God told them how to handle the ark? Did they handle it that way? People died for being stupid. The people of Philistia had a greater fear of God than Israel did. They did not understand the character of God the way they're supposed to. They, those fools, didn't understand God the way they're supposed to. And yet we walk around in this life going, God's this way. He's only love. And we put up with sin, and we go about doing our thing, and we neglect others, and God's looking down going, what are you doing? And so we get books like 2 John, which is the book we've been trying to keep in our minds. Love within community is a fullness of joy. The God of the universe has called us to that. That love that is defined by the truth, which is defined by his character, which is intent on being in his presence. God's love so controls all that we do that sometimes we get lax with it and don't understand it. And yet, finally, when he speaks into a heart and we understand it, we see things differently. Amen. We see lives change. What happens when your life changes? God gets glory from that too. All right. Now we're going to see if we can connect the two. Because we have God's wrath and God's love. Do we have experiences or examples in the scriptures of God's love and God's wrath being in the same place at the same time. Steve said the garden again. Okay, what else was said?
Jonah.
Noah. Did you both say Noah? Did you say Noah?
I said the flood.
Oh, you said Noah. We're going to say Noah. You say the garden again?
Jesus, cross.
With the cross, okay. How is both love and wrath expressed in Jonah? How is both love and wrath expressed in the flood? Or in the cross? So let's pick the flood. It's a big one. What was the tool that God used to pour out his wrath?
Water.
What was the tool that God used to pour out his love? A boat on the water. The means of wrath and the means of grace are by and large the same thing. What about the cross? What was the tool God used to pour out his wrath? The cross. What was the tool God used to pour out his love? Jesus on the cross. Right? The garden. How is God's love poured out? I'm sorry, let's start with wrath. How was God's wrath poured out of the garden? Kicking them out. How about just out?
It's a better word.
It's a shorter word, yeah. What about his love?
Not killing him.
Not killing him. We have the word mercy here. What could he have done?
Killed them.
So kicking them out was actually loving. Why? Because inside the garden is the presence of God, and they're in there with sin. Pretty loving to kick them out. Clothe them, is that what he said? He still gave them provisions. There's still food growing out there, and there's still life out there. He gave them a promise. We have the promise of the Messiah that's coming. Okay. This is not death. Speaking of mercy, word association game. What do you think of when you hear mercy?
Should have been me.
Okay. Not getting what you deserve.
Love, grace.
Second chance. Why are all those things in existence? Because we're not getting what we deserve. We are sinners. That's why mercy exists. So sometimes we're like, mercy, it's all cuddles and hugs and stuff. Actually, no, mercy is the understanding that you deserve to die, but God chose to not kill you. So who did die in the garden? An animal. Who did die at the cross? Christ. Mercy is a cool word and a scary one at the same time. All right. What about the cross? How is his wrath poured out on the cross? It's going to be... Well, how is his wrath poured out of the cross? Is it just the death of Jesus?
Death of the innocent.
What was that?
Death of the innocent.
Oh, the death of the perfectly innocent. The perfectly innocent one also carried the sin of the world. There's a discussion of the separation of Christ, having been in perfectly satisfying communion with God, which we've defined as love, he is then separated. Okay? So with the cross we have, we'll call it death, whether it's physical death or the death of relationship, whatever you want to call it.
A sin death, a death to sin.
Okay, death to sin.
It's much more than just physical.
Okay. How is his love poured out there? Is it exactly the same thing? His death brings love in that it's a hundred different things. Even if we just call it atonement, that's barely scratching the surface. Here's the thing. As we close up here, we've been spending time talking about God's attributes. There's lots of them. And we've talked about how, especially when you look at the unity of his attributes, none of them is more important than the other. None of them decreases when we're looking at another one. Like when we look at God's wrath, his love isn't diminished. It's as big as it ever was. Right? In fact, when we see the pouring out of wrath on the sin of mankind in the person of Jesus, we see that the reason that happened was God's love to bring us back into his presence. We see him as being just and omnipotent and omnipresent and wise and all-knowing and all those different things, and we've tried to keep our mind on 2 John. But 2 John is not the only one that we can apply this to. In fact, Scripture isn't the only thing that we apply this to. As we go out through life and God puts people in our way, that God is the one who has called us to serve these people who are in our way. As we're bearing burdens and praying for one another and experiencing life, maybe we're evangelizing and all that kind of stuff, we have to understand this God that we're talking about. If we're ever going to tell somebody else about it, if we're ever going to truly think about him correctly. Okay? Those are some important things. So what is his principal attribute? Is it love? Is it wisdom? Is there a principal attribute? Everything's equal.
Why does he show grace towards us and why does he show wrath? Is it the same reason?
Those two are the same reason.
For what?
Experiencing his presence.
For his glory?
For his glory. The problem with glory is it's not an attribute. It might be a motivation. It might even be the end of the purposes of God. But it's not necessarily an attribute. All of them serve the idea of God's glory.
Creator.
We have Creator. He's also a destroyer.
He's holy.
He's holy. If I were going to put my chips on one, it would be holy. And yet when we look at the character of God, we see things stand out as infinitely beautiful. So when... what are you supposed to do with this? We've had a few weeks of looking at the character of God. If his desire is to receive glory from you, it's not, we have to make sure that we're not talking about glorifying God as equivalent with evangelism. Because sometimes we do that. If I'm evangelizing, I'm glorifying God, but if I'm not, then I'm not. The reality is, God is glorified in you without you ever speaking a word or doing an action. Right when you wake up in the morning are the praises of God on your lips. Is the remembrance of the things that he's done and said right there. That is glorifying to God also. Nobody even has to see it. It's just you and him. But when you wake up in the morning, what are you thinking about? When you're going to bed at night, what are you thinking about? When you're making dinner, feeding the kids, changing diapers, going to work? What are you thinking about? Is God as big as the word tells us that he is, in your estimation? He's supposed to be.
He's bigger than what we think
he is. He's way bigger than what we ever think he is. So as we finish up this study, my plea with you is never stop thinking about these things. If you're reading something in Scripture and something catches your eye, that's talking about his wisdom. Meditate on that. And you're reading something else, and ooh, it's his justice. Ooh, meditate on that. Ooh, there's his love. Meditate on that. That is what we are called to do. Not only individually, but all together. And so not only meditate on it by yourself, but find somebody within that body of Christ and share it with one another. Because I can tell you, I've been in that place in life where I'm not thinking about God. You know what I need? I need somebody to come up and say, you know what, I was just reading in 2 Chronicles, and I saw the character of God stand out. And it silenced me. It knocked me to my knees. It encouraged me. It motivated me. And I need that from you guys. And every one of us needs that. And that's actually what John is talking about in 2 John. That's the love that he's talking about. Because if all we're going to do is go, love is an action, I'm going to buy this guy flowers, okay, that actually doesn't fit within the definition of God all by himself. I don't know how many flowers the Father bought the Spirit pre-creation. But what I do know is that their experience of one another in this perfectly satisfying relationship, that's our definition of love. That's our definition of love.